Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this little short Easter series that we've had in the book of Hebrews, we might derive much encouragement from these words. And they might focus us, and they might enable us, because they would tell us the nature of your work within us. We ask, Lord, for a clarity to see these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know about you, but there's a tendency sometimes when we write letters, we write the main things we want to write about, and then we get to that last paragraph. And we kind of jam everything in that hasn't fitted easily elsewhere. You know, minor news. Stuff that's sort of about a relative which they might want to know, which takes up a sentence. It doesn't take up much. It's a bit like all the stuff that we have, and I'm sure we've all done it, where we've got stuff, we've sorting out stuff in our room, and then we get to this one section of stuff, and it doesn't seem to fit anywhere else, and it just gets bundled into one drawer. Now, some people have suggested that the last chapter of Hebrews is a bit like that. I beg to differ. I actually think that there's a lot here that is building on the rest of the letter. There's a change of tone, but that's because really what's happening here is the writer is summing up. He wants to draw certain things to their attention. But he does it in such a way that he highlights things that have come before in the letter. But this is not a sermon on the whole of the last chapter. But what I do want to say is this. I believe in these two verses, he particularly sort of narrows his focus right down. And what we've got here is not, because you know, we can be like this, can't we? Think, oh, it's another blessing. And oh, it's one that's, you know, our pastor's rather fond of using at the end of services, which is certainly true. I think it's a magnificent blessing. And as such, we can be a bit blasé about it, can't we? But actually, the writer here zooms in on key things. Why does he do that? Not to battle with them again theologically, but to encourage them. This is sort of the last shot. Who knows when perhaps he's going to get another letter. He's hoping to be with them soon. But until he is, he wants to write something worthwhile so they can be particularly encouraged. And that, I think, is the key thing that happens here. And I think there's three things here which sort of flow out of each other. So I'm going to start with what this blessing really shows us. And firstly, it's the nature of our Saviour, but also, coupled with that, the nature that the saint should take on. Or in other words, if there is such a thing, the common and garden Christian. I don't believe there are common garden Christians. As Christians, we are something special. We are children of the King. But if there was a common garden Christian, this is what the nature should be. The nature of the Saviour and the saint. And God's nature is this. It is to offer peace. May the God of peace. Now, he could take many words to sum up God, couldn't he? And many would be good words. But he chooses this word. And he chooses this word because it is the key theme of who God is. One of the things we're having a lot of fun that I'm doing at the moment is looking at evangelism in a post-Christian culture. And as it's from, you know, the world, I'm going to go through all the names of that my college has had, but let's try the Welsh School of Evangelical School of Theology. Let's try West. Because it's by West, we don't start with, right, you go out and you do this. We start with Scripture. And we started with the nature of God. And we started by going through Genesis. And then we've gone through other books. We've gone through the Psalms. We've gone to this. And what the lecture has been doing is saying, look at the nature of God. God is an evangelistic God. Stuff, evangelism and his message and his love and his want to draw humanity to him flows out from him. And it narrows down and down and down through Scripture until it comes to Jesus. And we've seen that, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And of course, that's what the course has done. It's looked at the prophets. And of course, how does Hebrews start? In former time, he spoke through the prophets. But now he speaks through his Son. And the key thing is this, isn't it? What does Jesus offer? He offers peace. He offers reconciliation with God. And it's a shared peace, isn't it? Between the saint and his saviour. You know, we will go into how God has made peace. So we have it now. But salvation, basically, from what we see when we come to Christ, is it starts now. It doesn't start in the future. It's starting now. In 1 Colossians, we read this. 1 Colossians and verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now we could backtrack on all of it. That's a magnificent verse. But focus on that last bit for the moment. Free from accusation. God's offer through Christ is an offer of peace. You know, I don't know what you're facing this week. You might be looking and you might be thinking, and I know some of you are, you're going to go into an office or work and there'll be a ton of stuff on your desk or there'll be a load of issues there which you don't want to deal with. Or there'd be awkward people, or there'd be issues in the family, or there'd be illness in the family. But can I tell you something? If you know and love the Lord, your biggest problem is solved. You've got peace with God. And how everything else should, in a sense, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Don't think for a second I'm saying that. I'm not. But if we understand the privilege we have in knowing God, in the fact that peace has been made, then what's the rest? You know, I think that's really important, isn't it? One of the things, you know, it seems that Seems a good example to talk here. One of the things I've often I may have used this example before, but it's a good example. When my brother Peter died, a lot of people came to Mum and said to her, it's so hard to know why, because he did die at a young age. He died at 29. And my mum once said to me, I don't even think we need to know why. And knowing my mother, I think the point is this. She had peace with God. And if that had been given, and if, you know, as we know, my brother was saved and that had been given, then really this is sadness. But a lot falls by the wayside, doesn't it? I mean, it's not that we don't grieve. We do grieve. But we don't grieve without hope. We have hope. We have peace with God. Mum did. She knew she'd see Pete again. And she knew there would be enough because of this offer of peace and because of what Christ had done in her life to sustain her in this present time. God offers peace. It's not just he is a God of peace. He imbibes peace in those who put their trust in him. Now, I think that's very, very important, because how often do we live like that? Yeah, I think the problem is the world buffets us, it pushes us about a bit, and we tend to forget that. And we tend to forget how great a thing has been achieved through the cross. So, firstly, this gives us the nature of the God we serve, the Saviour. And it gives us our nature, which we can claim through that. Well, how do we know that we have this peace? Well, as I've alluded to already, it's through his death, and it's covered here. It is through the blood of the eternal covenant. It's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? What he's really alluding to here is that the old has gone. These were Jewish Christians. They knew all about covenants. There are dozens of covenants in Scripture. And they all had their place. And they all had their time. And they all had their importance. But there's one thing to note particularly here. This covenant is different. Because it supersedes every other covenant. As amazing as the covenant was with Abraham, and it was amazing, it only pointed to something greater. As amazing as the law being given at Sinai, and God entering into covenant with a sinful people there, extraordinary. I always think Deuteronomy 4 is one of the most extraordinary chapters in the Old Testament, because the emphasis is on God speaking. Not about people trying to work out how they might serve God. God spoke to them. But they sow no form. God is spirit. He was not to be demeaned by making idols. Nothing could represent the glory of God. Nothing could represent the glory of his words or surpass that. But this covenant does. The old covenant was good. Was there anything wrong with it? That had to be superseded? Well, no. God put it in place, didn't he? We know, don't we? Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Where it quotes Jeremiah, and we know the problem was with the people. It's with us. So this covenant is different. And notice, it is an eternal covenant. It's not going to run its course. It's not going to come to an end. It's going to go on. It's something we can put our faith in. And we know, and you see he's playing into things here. What's he said earlier in the chapter? 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the mediator of that eternal covenant. There we are. See how some of these themes are starting to pull together? You're thinking about the mediation that he brings. It's not that he brings and God and us together and says, well, yeah, you know, God the Father, you've got some good points. Oh, and there's some good points here that they can offer you. No, he is the deal. He's the only means of mediation. Not a mediator, he's the mediation. Now that's important, isn't it? In chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we get the theology of this covenant. How does it work? What's so special about it? What differentiates it? Well, we've looked at some of those ways. It's eternal for a start. 9:13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. Now, you know, that's very much the picture of the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement when the priest would come on and sprinkle the blood. And it seems very symbolic and very important. And it was seen as an act that sort of, in a symbolically cleansed the people. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And then we get this great thing. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It didn't work, the first covenant, because of us. It could only be outward, it could only be symbolic. But the point is this, isn't it? This goes inward. It cleanses the consciousnesses of believers. That's how we know. And it's not going to run for a time. It's going to last forever. It's good. The message we receive that we put our faith in is good for anyone. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 100 years' time if the Lord hasn't come by then. That is how we know. The old covenant depended on continual sacrifice. It had to go on and on, didn't it? Never came to the end of it in any way at all. As I've said before, there is something about the NIV's translation with this day after day. I remember talking to my brother about this, and he said, well, you know, I'm with you with this, Keith. There is something about almost, he's saying, look, it's a drudgery. There goes the priest again. He's off to offer more sacrifices, and they have to do them again. And he keep doing it day after day. Chapter 10, verse 11, the priest stands and performs religious duties again, and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. There you see, there's the connection with the eternal covenant. Those who are being made holy. Sort of recapitulation of these themes is being brought together in this blessing. And then we get mentioned for the first time, explicitly, in the book of Hebrews, the resurrection. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. I say explicitly because I think it's inferred time and time again throughout the book. Why does he mention it now? Because in a sense he's pulling everything together. He says this is how the whole argument holds together. It's actually the key to the Christian's deliverance. Back in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, We read this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Now you can see again how the resurrection is inferred there. If he's destroyed the power of death, how do we know it? Well, this is how we know it. the writer says, because we know it, because God brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. And as we see in those verses, it's a key to our deliverance. It frees us from the fear of death. And this is important, isn't it? Because actually, if we're living in the light of that, just as I was saying earlier, that in a sense our biggest problem, our biggest issue in life is solved, then this is important, isn't it? We live in the light of the resurrection and we serve in the light of the resurrection. And this is where he's now flowing into this. I've got one more thing to say before we get into this. He will now go into the outworking in our lives of the resurrection. This is the last point. What does it all mean? How does it come together? What do we take away from this to encourage us as Christians? Well, that phrase, very important one. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. This would have been rich for these Jewish Christians. They would have understood the illustrations in Scripture of shepherding. It pops up again and again. God's leaders are to be shepherds. Joshua was to be a shepherd to God's people. And very often we see in Scripture that there are a contrast. There's good shepherds and there's bad shepherds. And if we think of one particular passage, we could go to Ezekiel, would have been very well known to them as Jewish Jews. And they would have known the prophecy of Ezekiel. And they would have known Ezekiel 34, where there's a prophecy against thoroughly rotten shepherds, thoroughly rotten leaders of the people, just exploit the people. But they would have also known this, that the Lord was going to step in. He was going to save the flock. Ezekiel 34:23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. This is going to be a good shepherd, isn't it? And it goes on to say in 31, you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. The Lord was going to step in and shepherd his people through a descendant of David. They would have known that. They would have known the 23rd Psalm with its wonderful imagery. There's great imagery in that. Apparently, when David writes, he leads me beside still waters, sheep are a bit flighty and they don't kind of like anything that's a bit, you know, out of the ordinary. So the imagery is rich there, isn't it? It's of peace and security. They would have also known how God refers to himself in Isaiah 40 as a shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. There is the Lord's care, isn't it, for his people. There's his care. Tending the weak. Leading. And then we get the ultimate example. Now, I think it's likely that they would have known some of the collected sayings of Jesus. They would have probably been quite common in the early church. I don't think there's any arguing. Those who argue whether John's gospel wasn't written at this time, true, it probably wasn't. But the point is this. They would have known the collective sayings. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And I hazard a guess from the way it's phrased, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, that I suspect that saying of Jesus was well known. And they would have related to it very well. We don't know for sure, but it ties in very well. Christ is the good shepherd, isn't he? Christ is the one who sets the ultimate example of, you know, caring for the sheep. You know, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? He brings them into safe pasture. David knew only partially, didn't he? This wonderful bit at the end of the psalm, isn't it, where he talks, you know, spreads the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Nothing can touch him. Why? Well, earlier in the psalm, it's that wonderful picture, isn't it? He restoreth my soul. How is our soul restored? Well, it's restored through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? There is Christ, the Good Shepherd. Well, what else does it mean? Well, it means because we have this care in place, we are cared for. God, the God of peace, and because of the work on the cross and because of the resurrection of Jesus, will equip us. He's going to equip us for everything good, for doing his will and work in us what is pleasing to him. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? But I want to centre on one thing, because I think it can sometimes get lost in the verse. And it's this. If God can make peace, can put in place a covenant, a promise, and through the death of his son, draw a people to himself, it is not too much for him to equip us. At all, is it? It is not too much for him to equip us in everything good. It's not too much for him to equip us for, in our timid selves, to be those who speak for him, who witness for him. It is not too much for him to work in us that we gain a nature that is pleasing to him. The only obstacle is ourselves. And I go back to what I said earlier. The only obstacle to us as the Christian not experiencing the peace of God is ourselves and our lack of faith. I was very taken when I was preparing. I think I said this. I was looking at Matthew's Gospel, and we had the Transfiguration. You get this big sort of great experience. And then they come down the hill afterwards, and there's the disciples. They can't deal with this demon-possessed child. Jesus is, oh, you little faith. These were ones who had been given authority to cast out evil spirits. What was the problem here? Well, Jesus is fairly blunt. Their lack of faith. Now, I think I put rather bluntly when I preached this. And I hope I didn't put it too bluntly. It was meant to be pastoral, but I have to say it again. The church that looks for problems and the Christian that looks for problems, we will find them. The devil will present many. He'll give us he won't let us lack choice. He'll find dozens of things for us to worry about. What's it going to be? Are we going to be like that, or are we going to have the peace of God? Because God, who brought back Jesus from the dead, and if he did that, surely he can equip us. Equip us for everything in his purpose. Our brothers and sisters, I know you will not always feel it. I won't always feel it. I will be speaking to someone on the street, you know. But this is the thing, isn't it? I go out, someone listens with interest to the gospel message, I feel good. I go out, I get an ear bashing off some atheist, and it happens on a regular quick occasion, but with one particular person on the high street, and I feel bad. Am I going to do that, or am I going to have the peace of God? Am I going to do that? Am I going to be swayed by my feelings? Or am I going to say that God can, if God can bring back, raise the Lord Jesus Christ, he can equip me and give me that peace. We're equipped, aren't we? We're given everything. The actual phrase that is fascinating, this. The phrase that's given here in the Greek is a word on katari or something like that. And it means, when it says equip here, it means to put in proper condition. Or to restore. To bring us up to speed for his work. Do you see that? That's incredible, isn't it? And I think it was very necessary that the writer put this in, because some of the readers of this letter, or the hearers of this letter, they were probably thinking, I've let God down. We only have to go to what the writer writes. He's probably the pastor of the church. The warnings he gave. At the end of chapter 5, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths. He's giving them a bit of a theological bashing, isn't he? Because they're not where they're supposed to be. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to say, and he must have rocked them a bit. Chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have a share in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And some were thinking we failed. And actually then, even there he says, verse 9 of chapter 6, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. I'd love that sometimes, you know. It's a touch, isn't it? Come on, you can do better. And actually, let's come to the end of the thing. It's not about you. It's about you being moulded, being willing to be enabled by God to be equipped. And maybe we look at things in life and we see failure there, and that makes us cautious about perhaps talking to people about certain things. God can restore us. God can mend us. He can put us in proper condition to do that. Nothing is too hard for him. And how does he do that? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. So it takes us back into that first verse again, doesn't it? It's through his work. It's through the eternal covenant, which was sealed with his blood. It's through the fact that we know that's true, that he can do this work, because God brought him back from the dead. And he's going to equip us. And it's all through the work of Christ. Without that, we've been looking at Galatians recently, haven't we? And you think how Paul literally blows a gasket every time the cross is pushed to one side. Now, through the cross, everything is possible because of the cross. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to, in a sense, what we see is perhaps the traditional ending. It's quite interesting. I was trying to work out which is the longest blessing in Scripture that we have. And was it this or Jude? And I think this one's slightly longer, actually. But then he comes to, doesn't he? He comes to, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's a debate here, always is, among commentators, about what's it referring to. Is it referring to Jesus, or is it referring to the God of peace? Who is glorified here? Do you know, I think the best thing I've read on this is this, it's shared glory. It's shared glory, isn't it? It's the glory that we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God gave him because he was entitled to. And because if God can give it, God is entitled to it too. That at the name of Jesus, every name should knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. It is shared glory. Now, I don't know what you're going to face tomorrow, you know, not tomorrow. Hopefully you all got a day off. But I don't know what you're going back to. I don't know what your issues are. I've always said, you know, if there's things you want to pray with me with, you can always bring them to me, or you want to make me aware, you can. But we all know in the end, we will go into them and we will have to face them. But can I encourage you, you go in with the God who resurrected, who has dealt with our sin and resurrected the sacrifice, and has made it possible. Looking at this morning, the sacrifices on the cross, when he talks of the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus entering heaven, he doesn't with blood, does he? No, that's dealt with. But he goes into the presence of God. And where he goes, his people can go to. Wonderful picture. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There you go, there's another theme it's picking up, isn't it? God will enable, God will act. Let's pray that our attitude would be such that we give him liberty by our obedience, so the Holy Spirit can act in this way and enable and restore us to be effective Christians and an effective church. Let's pray.